to the rainy, where is she? Back to the rainy place.
Okay. Seattle. I pray for Diet. She has a real test on her hands. Her boyfriend goes to med school, and it's what, 1,000 miles away? 2,000 miles away. You'll thank God for Ma Bell before it's all over. And Ma Bell will thank heaven for your separation because of the extra income. We're going to begin the book of Hebrews tonight, but before I do, I'd like to say that I'm going to try to do a printout for each session. And sometimes that gets a little difficult to keep up with. There is a printout out on the shelf in the lobby called An Introduction to the Book of Hebrews. It will not comprise the same material that I'm giving to you tonight, but it is an introduction that should be read, so you should get that introduction before you go and be certain to read it during the week. We will be continuing this subject matter on Wednesday nights. So we're going to try to do Sunday night, Wednesday night in the book of Hebrews so we have a continuum. Each week we'll put the readouts on the shelf, and then if you miss or something, you can, and they're not on the shelf, you can maybe ask Mrs. Lee, and I'm sure there'll be some extras. Let's have a word of prayer and we will begin. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which is written to advise us of your essence, of yourself, of your tremendous involvement with the human race and the cosmos in which we live. We pray that our meeting and studying your Word will intensify our understanding of life and give us deeper appreciation for yourself and for your personal involvement with us. We do thank you for Christ and the consciousness that he is always there, that he always has been there, and that we who in this age are so identified with him that we cannot live or move or have our being apart from Christ, that we are identified totally with him, so that he is in us and we are in him, and nothing we do can be done apart from him. May he be glorified for our having met in Christ's name. Amen. Now what I want to do tonight, I want to try to work through the first three verses. And one of my purposes in doing that is to show you the nature of this book. How that this writer doesn't fool around with external things or even an introduction. He doesn't say, I am so-and-so writing to so-and-so and I'm praying God's blessing on you like normal epistles start. He just immediately plunges in to some facts about deity and particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this under the presupposition that his readers know very well the Old Testament. They are very, very familiar with the canon of Scripture up to this point. And the nature of the book is such that when the author quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't even make reference to the writer or maybe to what book it's found in. He just simply plunges in and says in a certain place it is written, and he assumes that his readers would know it. This is the nature of the book, and the reason for it is that the readers, of course, are Hebrews who have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to begin with verse 1 and 2, and then give you sort of an outline or an overview of what's being done so that you can follow the movement. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now what that literally says is this. There's a participle. There's no verb in that sentence. The word that's translated spake is a participle, and it modifies deity. And it simply is this. God, the one who spoke in times past. And then you go to verse 2. Verse 1, God, the one who spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, then verse 2, has spoken in these last days, not by a son, but in a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and so on and so on. Again, then gives us 7 facts about this son. Now, as you look at that or analyze that, it's obvious that in one verse he is talking about revelation that came through a certain medium, revelation of himself. In the next verse, he's talking about revelation of himself that comes through another medium. The first medium is the prophets. The second medium is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two are contrasted. Because what the author wants to do immediately at the outset is to remove any type of an equalization of the quality of communication that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ and or through somebody else. At the very outset, he seeks to show the enormous superiority of Jesus Christ to anything that's ever preceded him. This is the nature of the book of Hebrews. Because the people who were reading this book were tempted to retrogress to an outmoded system, to a system by divine design that should have ended with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in writing to those people, this author is going to have to show the superior qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way we're going to outline this tonight, and you won't find this outlined this way necessarily in our notes, we are now in Hebrews 1, if you're taking notes, 1 through 3, which we're using for an introduction. And in this introduction, in verses 1 through 3, you have the concept of Christ is superior to the prophets. And really what is in view, of course, is the quality of communication that we're going to get through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take verse 1. Verse 1 focuses on Old Testament. We could say revelation, but what we're really interested in is the covenant, the Old Testament revelation, or the Old Covenant. Okay? Now, the first thing that he does in terms of that covenant is tell us how it came into existence. How it came. First of all, God spake, or God was the one speaking. How can I get this so I don't miss the exposition and don't mislead you? God, the one who spoke it. Okay? Everywhere you turn in the Bible, you find God trying to communicate himself to mankind. One of the most exciting concepts of all the Bible. There has never been a time in the history of mankind that God did not want to reveal himself to the human race. There are some very simple but very important implications to this statement and to the one in verse 2. The idea is that God has revealed himself. He is eager that the human race know his plan, that he does have a plan for the human race and for the cosmos, and that his plan is perfect for the cosmos because we have a perfect deity. And he wants you to know his plan. That's all implied in the concept that God was the one who spoke in the past and has spoken finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with the concept of the self-revelation of deity. Self-revelation. Revelation has to do with God giving truth. If you're a new believer, you want to be very careful how you use the word revelation. Be careful about saying God revealed something to me. He doesn't reveal things to you in the sense of his revelation in his word. Guard that word. He illuminates you. He guides you. He leads you. He helps you understand truth. Keep this word reserved for the revelation of the Word of God. Inspiration has to do with the recording of that truth. In other words, God had to protect the writers of Scripture so that the truth that He wrote, that He gave, was recorded accurately. What would be the purpose of giving truth if you just spoke in somebody's ear? If I started a rumor down here and whispered in Maynard's ear and said, pass this around, it wouldn't get to Gail. It wouldn't get out of Gail's mouth till it'd be twisted. Oh, I mean, it would really be twisted. It wouldn't do just for God to reveal Himself. He has to protect the revelation. Illumination has to do with understanding truth. Okay? It's God who does all this. And the implication is there. But don't miss the main concept of that. Well, you're not going to miss it because I'm not going to let you. At least I'm going to do my best. We will try to depend on the Holy Spirit. We will try to do that. Okay. Now, involved in the verse is the how. In other words, there are three adverbial... God spake... Well, I said how it came up there. See, I've already changed my outline. Okay. Adverbs tell how. This is fun. These adverbs are fun. There's three of them. Or there's two adverbs, and there's a one adverbial prepositional phrase, okay? Okay, the first one, the King James translates in diverse manners. Divers manners. I'm not sure, but I think we take that word divers and we use diverse. Is that correct today? Divers manners. Or diverse ways. The Greek word really means in many parts, or many parts, many portions. It's the concept of separate revelations. Many separate revelations. In other words, He didn't come down and tell the whole story all at one time. He spreads out the revelations. Now, what were some of the revelations? Tell me some. Think. All right, Moses at Sinai. Right. We could say Moses, Sinai. What else? Okay, Abraham. You're choosing of Abraham and then the promise. Okay, Abraham. What else? Noah. Adam. Yeah. So you could just... You could work your way through. He's coming at these people with many portions of revelation. When you add those revelations up, or when you look behind what the revelations are about, He is revealing Himself to the human race, you see. Slowly building, line upon line, precept upon precept, concept upon concept. Okay? So, you see... In verse 2, you're going to have a contrast to that. In verse 2, it's in the Son, period. You don't have to have all those portions and so on. The Son is going to be the finality. Okay? The second preposition, or I'm sorry, the second adverb, the King James translates, I'm sorry, this is sundry times. I blew it, didn't I? Here we have sundry times. And here we have diverse manners. The manners of divers, one could translate that. Better to translate it, diverse ways. Okay, this has to do with many ways. In other words, God, the one who spake in times past, or the one who spake in times past, did it in many parts and did it in many ways. Now, what were some of the ways that He did it? Okay, dreams, visions. He's direct communication. He spoke face to face with Moses. This is what makes Moses so unique. And we're told he never did that with anybody like he did it with Moses. Directly, okay. Miracles. Okay, you got the idea. In other words, there were many ways that he communicated. But through the Son, you have actual, maximal communication through one. Everything that the Son is doing is communicating the Father God. Okay? Moreover, the third thing that we're told, and this is an adverbial participle, was that it was in times past. And those times have now, they have become old. This word really is in times of old. This word is palaios. And this is a palai, I guess you would have here, P-A-L-L-I. It just simply means old. And when you take and apply it to the covenant will be called the old covenant because it's old and worn out and ready to be discarded. He'll follow through with this word. This, of course, is the time of the Old Testament canon. Got the picture? Okay, to this point then, God has revealed himself, or spake, the one who spake, did it in times past. He did it to, here we have the how, point B. He did it to the fathers, which are the Old Testament patriarchs. Again, that spreads it out over time. And he did it by the prophets. Now, when he's using the term prophets here, you don't want to be thinking in terms of Ezekiel and necessarily just Ezekiel and Daniel and maybe the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Moses is called a prophet. He didn't have the office of the prophet, but he functioned as a prophet. David is called a prophet. He didn't have the office of a prophet. He was a king. He was a politician. But he functioned as a prophet. Daniel did not have the office of a prophet. But he functioned as a prophet. You see? So you have much more than what you consider the technical office of the prophet when he says that. You see? God spake in old times, times of the Old Covenant, in various ways, at different times, in different portions, unto the fathers, by the prophets. Okay? Okay. Now, in contrast to that, let's see. Now it was that quality communication. Well, of course it was quality. We have the Old Testament revelation of God. It's information God wanted the human race to have. But in terms of maximal communication, for one to really feel the heart of the Father, God, one has to get involved with his Son. This is like a second-hand medium. If you get, it makes you a third party, so to, well, that won't help us. God in the prophets God used second-hand mediums. That is the idea. Now in verse 2, okay, let me make sure I'm doing this outline. Yes, the New Testament revelation. Verse 2, God's New Testament revelation. This is in contrast now with verse 1. Okay? Okay. Let's go back again and remind ourselves of the subject. The subject is simply God. The only verb that's in the passage is in verse 2. It is the verb has spoken. So that the verse would read this way. God has spoken in these last days in a son. Okay? Now, what is in view there, of course, is the finality. The finality. That finality of God speaking. I should put that down. That finality is expressed in this aorist verb. Aorist tense is a tense of consummate fact. He takes the action of God revealing himself and he sums it up in a fact so that you have a ball of wax fact like this. This is in his son. It is a final absolute fact that what God has wanted to say to the human race, he has said it finally in a son. And that son, as we said, is to be contrasted with the other mediums of God's communication. Question?
How does that affect then the first?
Okay, the question was this. If God has spoken finally in a son, and after the son dies and ascends to heaven and is seated in session at the right hand of God, how does this concept relate to New Testament prophets? Simply thusly. New Testament prophets interpret for us, and I don't know whether to use the word prophet. Let's put it this way. New Testament apostles interpret for us the work of the cross. They explain the significance of it theologically. Their revelation is absolutely critical. But they're only telling us about the Son. New Testament prophets, to get real specific, one of the main functions of New Testament prophets was to help the early church over a rough period when they didn't have a New Testament canon. They too would only be glorifying the Son. They'd only be telling us more about the effective work of the Son. Capiche? In other words, everything will focus on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the finality of the revelation of deity. Okay? Okay. When he says he spake in a son, the emphasis is on the relationship. Okay? Maybe we could put this quality relationship of the communication. This is what is implied in the statement, in a son. Now you have an idealized situation here. Okay? Here is an idealized situation. Father, son. Son, father. And the idealized situation is the son is totally identified with the father. And the Father with the Son, so that they can't function apart from each other. They have a perfect, absolute relationship. The person that is communicating this final revelation of God stands in the relationship to God as the Son. It is a unique, divine relationship. Sonship as contrasted to the prophets. Okay? In the Old Testament, the prophets were God's messengers. Now God's actual Son is the messenger. God's actual Son equals the medium. You do not mind that word. He is the medium of the communication. Will you note that it doesn't say that the Son is speaking here? It says that God is speaking, or really it doesn't say that. It says God spoke in a son. That is, this son is the actual message of God. You see that? Question. Sure. Yeah.
Of God, where it has to be not the
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. It is the concept of the Logos of God. Total expression of God, wrapped up in one package. Okay? It isn't that the Son is speaking. Again, repeat. He Himself is the actual message of God. And this, of course, is the emphasis of John's Gospel and what John the Baptist had to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a quality in that, you see, that far surpasses anything that ever existed in eternity past. Okay? Okay. He is speaking, or He spake, aorist action, complete, final quality in a Son. And this Son, then, is the actual message of God to the human race. So that the Son will say, if you want to see the Father, if you're interested in the Father, you look at Me. I and the Father are one. The works that I do are the works of the Father. The words that I speak are the words of the Father. He's communicating deity to us. Now, suppose you were a Jewish person in Palestine. And this is how you have to read this book. You have to be very empathetic to these people. Here you are, you're Jewish. And you live in Palestine in the first century. And somebody comes along with the gospel, and they tell you that there was a person born in Bethlehem of Judea to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And he was born of a virgin. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 7. And he lived in Galilee. And he fulfilled the prophecy that how could anything good thing come out of that place? And they go through the implication or the facts of the life of Jesus. And then they conclude. And they say, hey, this person we're talking about is the Messiah. And Messiah had to suffer and die because of our personal sins. Like the prophecy of Isaiah 53:6. And you say, I believe it. Oh, the Messiah is here. Great. My sins are forgiven. I'm justified. You know, you learn the New Testament truth. And so pretty soon you go out and tell your friends, and pretty soon they start persecuting you. Moreover, you begin to say, well, if He's the final sacrifice for sin, how do I relate to the temple? Do I keep bringing sacrifices? What do I do with all of this ritual that I've been going through? It must have been extremely difficult. Put yourself in the place of Peter. He couldn't get out of that Old Testament thing. You know, it took him a long, long time. All the apostles were that way. They were enmeshed in a system that God had given, that had come directly from the God, and it came to the prophets. And they believed in the self-revelation of God. And they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. And they were very sincere about what was going on in the temple. And it was still going on. It's still going on when this book was written. We know the book was written before AD 70 because of that. Now here you are, a new believer in Christ, and you're Jewish, and you're hung up with all this. And you know, and so... And so pretty soon you learn, hey, we should not be sacrificing. That is disrespectful to the blood of Christ. So you quit bringing a sacrifice. Then your Jewish friends came. Hey, I haven't seen you in the around the temple area lately. Then some Levite comes and knocks on your door and says, you haven't brought your tithe. You haven't brought your offering. What happened to you? Well, let me tell you about it, you know. You have to empathize with these believers to whom this is written. It must have been a very, very confusing time for them. So what is the author going to do? He is going to extol the virtues of Jesus Christ He is going to lay Jesus Christ out in such a way to these people that they will absolutely, categorically, never doubt again that Jesus Christ is God's final revelation, that His sacrifice is the final sacrifice, that His priesthood is the priesthood to which all priesthoods look forward to in the Old Testament. He is going to present Christ to them, and He starts immediately in the second verse. He has seven dramatic expressions of Christ. But before I do that, let me give you some notes to reaffirm what we're saying in terms of the nature of the book. Okay? This verse introduces us, you see, to the nature of the book. The nature of Hebrews. The extolling of the virtues and the nature of Jesus Christ. It has to do with His work and so on. And here's the way He does it. Okay? Okay, in chapter 1, Jesus Christ equals the Son of God. You have it in the second verse. You have it in verse 5, to which the angel saith he at any time, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten you. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. Unto the Son. God says, Thy throne, O God. This is His deity. See? Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. Okay? Okay. In chapter 2, through 3, 6. Chapter 2, through 3, 6. Christ is the Son of Man. Who died vicariously. In fact, in chapter 2, you have one of the best chapters for Christmas, if you were doing something for Christmas, if you want to do something somewhere. There's about four reasons in there why the eternal Son of God of chapter 1 became human in chapter 2. Excellent chapter for that. In chapter 4, all the way through 9, chapter 4 through 9, Jesus Christ equals the perfect high priest. He is the one who fulfills all the implications of all the priesthood that went before Him. Okay? In chapter 10, He is the perfect sacrifice for sins. In fact, He is the only. He is the sole sacrifice for sins. Okay? And then in chapter 10, verse 19 through 13:25, He is the living way to God. And we are invited to enter into that living way to deity. Okay? Okay. So what have we had so far? You can hardly get past the first line. In fact, you're not past the first line. You're not through the first sentence. And already you have the magnification of the revelation of God in His Son. You have a contrast of that in terms, you have a contrast of that with what went before. A comparison, I guess maybe we should say, more than a contrast. Now immediately following that statement, then, He extols the Son. He has 7 points about the Son, and these 7 points relate to His essential nature, to His work, to his relationship to the cosmos. If we were to separate that from your rest of your notes, you might put a lines across there, because that deals with the nature of the book. We're now continuing the exposition. Okay, what you have here following is a sevenfold witness. A sevenfold witness concerning God's message in the Son. Maybe we could say in Jesus Christ. Now maybe I don't want to go too fast. I want to make sure that you understand the nature of this book and where it's taking us. Anybody have any questions up to this point? The author is taking us immediately to Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that there's a finality to what God is saying. So he doesn't waste a lot of time doing it. He's got you there in the middle of the first sentence. Okay. These seven facts about the Son of God bring out his greatness and show why the revelation of God in him is as high as you can get. The first statement about the Son is, we're told that he, that is God, appointed him or placed him heir of all things. Okay, this is sort of an echo of the oracle of chapter 2 of Psalms, where God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. I will give you the islands, or I'll give you the peoples of the uttermost parts of the earth. So first one is, he is heir of all, and he's been appointed that. He is heir of all. It was by divine appointment. And that heirship, of course, is based upon his sonship. Everything. He is an heir of the earth, of the cosmos in which we live, and of the cosmos to come. Okay? Now, that concept involves, of course, an implication. The implication is that to be an heir, to inherit this, he had to become human. Involved is his humanity here. Involved is his entering into the human race. Involved, of course, is his death. This Son in whom God is speaking is not some insignificant figure, but somebody who owns the universe. It's his. He has it by virtue of his person and his work. Okay? Particularly in view is the cosmos to come. Most of you know the passage in Romans 8 where we're told that we're joint heirs with him. We're heirs and we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another passage in Galatians like that. Boy, think of that. That the universe is his, and we're going to share it with him. Or we shouldn't say it that way. He's going to share it with us. We are actually going to be involved in the rulership of this universe because it rightfully belongs to him. We're told in the second statement that by him, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ, or literally it says through him, the preposition dia. Through Christ, God made the worlds. Okay? So point two. Through Jesus Christ, God made. Now we shouldn't say world, we should say ages. Made the ages. Now what are the ages? The word ages is simply a word in this context that means the categories of divine history. Or categories of history, I guess, from divine viewpoint. This is the way God looks at history. Okay, how does he do it? There are certain ages that can be blocked out in history. Can you tell me a few of the ages? Don't say 40, 50, say, you know, something. What are some ages that stand out from divine viewpoint history? Law, okay. What's that identified with? Israel or Jewish age, okay. Jewish age. Church age, followed by the church age. What else? Can you? Government? You could call that an age, I guess. There is government running all the way, but I think what you have in mind is probably universal dealings where there is no Jew or Gentile. And that can be divided two ways, one into antediluvian and post-diluvian, pre-flood, post-flood. I left the U out here. Sorry about that. Oh, well, you can't read it anyhow. So. What else? Okay, tribulation is a sort of a transitional period to the millennium, which is an age. Millennium. Every one of these has a transition period moving into it. One doesn't abruptly end and another one take up. There's always a little transition. And the tribulation leads to the millennium. Another age will be, I guess, eternity. Okay? Now, what it's saying is, boy, I love this. What it's saying is God is involved in history. This is really what got me interested in history. And for all the visitors, just forget that statement, I guess. Don't worry about it. I'm interested in history. And this is how I got interested, by reading the Bible. And the categories of divine history were made through Jesus Christ. That is, everything is associated with His cross. You see? When God laid out the plan of history, He did it in relationship to the cross. Jesus Christ is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And there's a period leading up to that of the Jewish age, of the law. Okay? That law was to prepare these people and everybody else for the acceptance of their cross. There was a place back, there was a time back here of universal dealings. There was a time over here of the church. There's a time coming of the millennium. Now, all of that is in relationship to Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God made the ages. And if you don't understand this and your relationship, you'll get awful confused about where you are in life if you're a Christian. You may be trying to function over in this age. You don't even belong in that age. You're over in this age. You have to function in with the information that's given for this age. You can get awful screwed up as a Christian if you don't know the ages and make a good separation of it. Okay, so the point is that as we rightly relate to Jesus Christ, we'll understand more about the ages He made so that we function more in the time that He has placed us. Moreover, it gives us a place in history. See, it gives us a root in history. Terribly, terribly important. We have a generation that has no roots. They don't have they don't have anything that they're attached to. You ask them what 1776 is, and they say that's the price of a cheap pair of tennis shoes. You know, who was George Washington? George Washington, he's the guy who chopped down the cherry tree. Never told a lie. I was so impressed, where was I? I was reading something in French and I could hardly read it. No, I was reading it in English and there was a Frenchman there. Where was that? No, it wasn't in Switzerland. No, it was in the United States. Oh, it was in the Sequoia. It was in the Muir Woods. Muir Woods. And in Muir Woods they had this cutaway of this Sequoia and they were trying to show you how old it was. They were all evolutionists, so they had all these years. But then they related it to facts of history. I like that. They said when the War of 1812 was on, this tree was this big, see? And then in the Civil War, it was this big. And there was this French couple standing there, and they had a child about 11 years old. And I could pick up little tidbits of what they were saying. And so I said to the gentleman, you know, I can't resist these moments in life. I embarrass the heck out of my wife. I said, does your child understand the historical part of that of the United States? Because there were these nice dates laid out, see? And he looked at me and he said, why, of course he understands about World War I and about the Civil War and the war against the North and the South. And of course he understands about the American Revolution. You know, and I said, oh, well, that's really great. I'm glad your son understands that. I wish more American kids knew about that. One of the exciting things about Christianity is that we, our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is related to history. And we are designed, to, in terms of our Christianity, to function in the church age. God made these ages through Jesus Christ. Okay? He's not just some insignificant figure like a prophet that rose in the Old Testament. Of his glory. This is a hard statement to translate. You do have a participle of being, of essence. And he's getting ready to say something, see? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, he sat down. That's what he's getting us ready for. He's sort of telling us why he could do that. Jesus Christ, and we have to sort of supply the verb, is or being. See, if you translate literally, it's just being. The outraying of God's glory. The outraying of God's glory. By the way, I do not want to speak long on these evening sessions. I am going to stop. And I think we've been speaking too long around here. And so I'm going to stop at a certain time. If I'm done, fine. If I'm not done, fine. I'm stopping. I'm not going to get in a hurry to go over all the material to make sure we get it all in. I'll go over the next time. So I'm going to stop whenever. Does anybody have a time you want to? No, don't lay it out for that. This is a very important statement. King James translates this, the brightness of his glory. Brightness does not capture the word. This is a very important word. Let me show it to you. It is the word apagasma. Apagasma. A-P. How, first-year students, does that Greek look a little better? No? You know how to hurt a guy, don't you? Apagasma. Now what this means is active light radiation. Active light radiation. Not reflection. Okay? Don't get any idea of reflection. Get the idea of radiation. Something coming out from in. From within. Okay? Projection would be the idea. Active light projection. Now what is he saying? He is saying that Jesus Christ is the actual outraying, the actual light projection of the glory of God. If you want to see the glory of God, you look Jesus Christ right in the kisser, so to speak, right in the face. If you want, the rays of the sun are not a reflection. The light of the moon is a reflection. You could never compare Jesus Christ as the moon of God. He is the actual ray that proceeds out from God, the light that comes from him. And as the sun's rays tell us about the brilliance of the sun, so Jesus Christ, as the sun, tells forth the glory of God the Father. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, he is not a fraud. He is not even a reflection of deity. He is deity. He is getting to this critical aspect before you even get through the first sentence. Jesus Christ being the outray of His or God's glory. And then we're told in the King James, He is the express image of His person. You take that little participle, being, and you connect these two ideas together. We could say, again, Jesus Christ is, to make sense out of these notes. And then we add the word, being. He is, or He is being, the exact character. The exact character. Now, I am actually translating the Greek word character. It's the only place that this is found in the New Testament. He is the exact character, King James says, of His person. That is, of God's person. Of God's person. Okay, now the word that is called person or essence is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-I-S-I-S. This is the word from which we get our doctrine of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in hypostatic union with the Father and with man. He is perfect man and perfect deity. That comes from the word hypostasis. Hypostasis means that which stands under. Stasis is to stand. And hupa means under. You may not be able to see it, but it stands under. It is getting to the root of the idea of something, okay? So the idea is that which is firm. And from there you go to the idea of that which has substance. Okay? So this refers then to the substance of God's person. God's person or essence or substance. Now our Lord is the exact character of that. You can't improve upon what our Lord is in relationship to deity. He is the exact representation of God's essence. To see Him then is to see God the Father. Okay? Now He makes two more statements. One has a verb. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Here you have the concept of the essence of Christ and His relationship up through point four. His relationship to the cosmos. Now you have Him dying for our sins. You notice it says, when He had by Himself purged or made purification for our sins. The verb is a middle voice. It means He was intensely involved in His action, and His redemptive act and the results of it are in view. He made purification for our sins. It's leading to something else, but it is saying that. Jesus Christ. Question? Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped that one, didn't I? Thank you. Okay, point five. Yeah, thank you. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. This one I just wrote out like it was. I think it's very well stated. Now in verse 3, in the earlier part, He made the ages. I forgot to, here, let me write it up here. Jesus Christ made the ages. This has to do, of course, with time, space, mass, history. Okay? Now, time, space, mass, history has to have some continuity and some togetherness about it. And this is one thing that we've lost sight of in the 20th century, and one reason we have such a you often feel like you're floating in time and space. You don't know who you are. You get lost. You get spaced out, so to speak. And I don't mean by taking drugs. we lose our sense of identity. It's very easily done in the age in which we live. Well, time, space, mass, history has to have some continuum. And he not only made the ages, but his word upholds their courses. That is the idea here. Physical laws are his laws. They operate by his decree. And the word sustains or upholds is the word to bear. He bears time, space, history by the word of his power. He can interfere with physical laws or laws of nature whenever he wants, but those laws and the things that hold the universe together were appointed by him. In Colossians 3, 16 and 17, you have Colossians 1, 16 and 17, you have a very similar idea. Paul says, by him all things consist. And that word consists means they hold together. So you don't need to worry about this universe blowing up. It's not going to happen. Our Lord is going to hold it together until his time to intervene in history and change it. Okay? Okay, the creative utterance requires sustaining utterance. This is his sustaining utterance, the word of his power. I'm going to quit right there. If you want the next two are just simply, he purged, he made purification for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. That takes us into his redemptive work and his redemptive acts. We're going to pick up on those next time, try to relate them to the context, and we'll move on a little in this book. Let me just finish by a summary. Book of Hebrews is God's, really the Holy Spirit's commentary on the Mosaic economy or the Levitical or Sinaitic covenant. Those of you in this fellowship that have been studying here for the last 5 years that we went through the Pentateuch will have great appreciation for this book. The details of that economy are familiar to the readers of this book. The writer immediately at the outset of the book takes them in comparison of the medium of that revelation, the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament economy, takes them from that to the medium of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is comparing the two and showing the far exceeding glory of the new covenant that is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is part and partial of the theme of this book. You will get to the actual terms of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant when you get to chapter 7. Questions that we can answer? Questions? This is an absolutely magnificent book in terms of what the author is trying to do. Appreciate your prayers as we study it that we will be able to communicate some of that to you. Question, Jim? Well, the passage says he does it by the word of his power. And the concept of the word of his power is the concept of his decrees that pervade time, space, mass, history. He has decreed certain things in time, space, mass, history relative to this universe. That's the word of his power, his authority. That holds this universe together. I think it's both. He spoke the universe into existence, and when he did it, he spoke the laws into existence that would sustain this universe. He is concerned about this universe. So the laws that he spake into existence are dependable. They are the word of his power. And one can count on those laws until he intervenes again in time, space, history to change the course of those laws. which he's going to do. He's going to redo the cosmos. And he's going to do it up in a brighter fashion than what you have it now, thank goodness. Now, I think they are scientific, yes. And his power, you see, stands behind them. By him all things consist, by his very essence, by his person. They hold together. There is a determined course for the history of the cosmos, and Jesus Christ is behind that determined course. Depend upon it, the idea. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to open this book, this magnificent letter to the Hebrew Christians. We pray that we will be able to expose the believers to the passages in such a way that what they are actually saying comes through loud and clear, and that we have renewed appreciation of the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can serve Him more intelligently and worship Him more deeply. These things we ask in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.